holidays was able to tune in to the service from the church website. The announcements for this week, Tuesday evening this week, we have our church walk, and that's meeting up at 7:30 and at the car park where the little train goes from Bush Mills to the Giant's Causeway, and there's various routes that you can go from there on a walk. You can go for a long walk, a medium-sized walk, or a short walk. And that's 7:30 Tuesday evening. The Northern Presbytery, there's a pro-renata meeting of the Northern Presbytery on Wednesday, 7:30 in the church hall in Ballymoney. And Roy is the elder from Kilrats for that meeting. Then next Lord's Day, I'm due to be taking the service in Galway. And the visiting preacher here is Mr. Paul Flynn, morning and evening. And then the following Tuesday night is a midweek prayer meeting for the work of church camps. Our church camps begin on Saturday, 30th of July through to the 6th of August. And so those are the announcements that I'll mention. We come to worship God this evening. We sing His praise. Psalm 25 is our opening psalm. We sing part of this psalm. We use the tune Dennis, number 193. Psalm 25, singing stanzas 5 to 9 to the tune 193. And in this portion of the psalm, the psalmist is thankful to God for the forgiveness that is to be found with the Lord. In stanza 6, he mentions the sins and faults of his youth and prays that the Lord will forget these, that he will put them out of his mind, that he will not hold them against him. And then in stanza 9, it says, O Lord, I plead with you that for your own name's sake, you'll pardon all my sinfulness, for it is very great. And so the writer of this psalm believes himself to be a great sinner, and he is looking for forgiveness for all of his sinfulness. And we tonight, as we come to worship God, we are no better. We are steeped in sin, and we need that forgiveness. We need that tender mercy of the Lord that's spoken of in this psalm. So we sing Psalm 25, stanzas 5 to 9. We stand to sing and then remain standing for prayer. Let us worship God. let's speak to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a God who is full of tender mercies, and we thank you for that great goodness of yours for which we praise you. We thank you that you're the God who is faithful and loyal to your covenant. And we thank you for the good news of the Scriptures, for the offer of forgiveness and eternal life in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that you will be with us as we seek to bring you our worship this evening. Help us, O Lord, as we think of what you teach us in the Scriptures. We pray that you will help us as we look to you in our prayers and as we bring you our praises. We pray, O Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you will work in our hearts. We pray that even the things that are well familiar to us, that you would grant us a thankfulness that these things are the truth and that we know these things to be true and that they are the bedrock upon which our lives are built. Help us, Lord, to come to you now in genuine worship as we should. We pray forgiveness for our sins, and we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us read together this evening in the Scriptures from the Gospel of Luke. If you'll turn, please, to chapter 18 in Luke's Gospel, and we read the first 30 verses in Luke chapter 18. Read about the words and actions of our Lord Jesus Christ. Page 927 in our church Bible, Luke chapter 18, and we read from verse 1. Jesus is the He. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Now, a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, All these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, Who then can be saved? But he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, See, we have left all and followed you. So he said to them, Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. And we end our scripture reading there at verse 30 in Luke chapter 18. We sing a further portion of praise, and we turn now to Psalm 36. We sing part of Psalm 36, and we use the tune Elijah, number 81. Psalm 36, we sing from stanza 5 through to the end of the psalm. Psalm 36 at stanza 5. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness the clouds. Your righteousness is like great hills, your judgments like deep floods. And stanza 9 is looking to God for his loving kindness. Your loving kindness unto those who love you now still show. On those of upright heart do still your righteousness bestow. And there's a desire to receive the righteousness of God. Our righteousness is no good. We need a righteousness that is good, that is acceptable to God. We need his righteousness. And here the psalmist prays that God will bestow his righteousness on those of upright heart. So let us sing his praise then. Psalm 36, stanzas 5 to 10, and the tune is Elijah, number 81. We stand as we unite in praising God.
Thank you.
Now, if you turn, please, to God's Word, which we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and I want to speak on some of the verses there in that passage that we read. I wonder how your hearing is these days. I'll just say that again. I wonder how your hearing is these days. In recent times, I've had some trouble with my hearing because of flights on an airplane. My left ear doesn't seem to enjoy flying, and I don't hear in my left ear for several days after having a flight. And so I went to Mallorca, and a day or so before we came back from Mallorca, my ear had just recovered, and then I was flying home and it was gone again, and then it was just okay again, and then I was off to Jersey, and that was it, gone again. And the same thing, it was improving before I was ready to fly back home, and thankfully it's now almost back, it's almost back to normal in my left ear. It's often the case that husbands are accused of having selective hearing. They hear what they want to hear. There are other things that they hear perfectly well, but they choose to act as if they don't actually hear those things. I wonder, do you realize that God has a selective hearing? God doesn't just choose to hear everything that is said. There are prayers that God listens to, and there are prayers that God doesn't listen to. And the Lord Jesus teaches that powerfully in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector here in Luke 18, verses 9 through to 14. The two men that Jesus tells about in this parable, they show us very clearly what kind of people God chooses to listen to. And we're also taught what kind of people God chooses to not listen to at all. And Jesus speaks this parable, we're told in verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And not only did they trust in themselves that they were righteous, but they despised others. They looked down on everybody else. They had a sense of superiority. And we're not told that Jesus was teaching this parable specifically to those who were Pharisees. He spoke it to some who trusted in themselves and who trusted that they were righteous and who despised others. Doesn't say that it was just the Pharisees that he had in mind. And it's all too easy for us to read a parable like this and just think that this was Jesus getting at people of his day, those religious Pharisees who did think they were a cut above everyone else. But we can all be guilty of the kind of thing that the Pharisees were guilty of. We can all be guilty of comparing ourselves to others and thinking God must be well pleased with me because I do so much more for him and I am so much better than other people. And the story that Jesus tells, the parable that Jesus tells, it is one of contrasts. The two men in the parable are very different. One of them is a Pharisee, and as such, he would be a man that claimed that he had a high regard for the law of God. This would have been a man who would have been respected by the ordinary Jews of the day. The other man was quite different. He was a tax collector, and that was the most despised profession there was. He was regarded as a thief. He was regarded as a collaborator because he was employed by the occupying Roman authorities. Imagine a Ukrainian man in part of the country that is presently occupied by the Russians. If he is seen as someone who is helping the Russians, well, Imagine how he would be seen by his fellow countrymen. Well, that's the kind of attitude that people had, that Jewish people in our Lord's day had to tax collectors. So one of these men who went up to the temple, he would have been regarded, you could say, as gracing the temple, and the other one would have been seen as making the temple unclean. And the contrast between these two men don't end with the public perception of them. And I want to speak about three contrasts between these two men. First of all, they have two contrasting approaches to God. Two contrasting approaches to God. Just the way they come to God, the way they think of God. We're told about the Pharisee that he stood and that he prayed thus with himself. And no doubt the place where he stood in the temple would have been a prominent place. Jesus speaks elsewhere against the practice of people like this man, those who prayed in the synagogues, and they prayed on the street corners, and they prayed in order to be seen by men. And if a Pharisee was going to pray, he would make sure that everyone knew about it. He would pray in order to be seen by men. And what this man was engaging in was not prayer at all. He may have used the name of God, but in reality, he wasn't speaking to God. He was talking to himself. And we're told that the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. He's talking about himself. He's talking to himself, but he is talking in such a way that other people hear the words that he is saying. And we are alerted here to the danger of our own public prayers, that maybe this is all our public prayers actually amount to. And of course, we believe that it is right that we should pray. And we open our mouths in prayer and words come out. But maybe we're not actually consciously addressing Almighty God in those words. Maybe we're just talking to ourselves, talking with ourselves, as this man was. The tax collector's approach is very different. We're told that he stood afar off, he stood at a distance, and he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. And we see that the tax collector, he wasn't there so that other people might see him. He wasn't making a spectacle of himself. He hides himself away in a corner, and he bows his head in shame. And this man, when he comes to open his mouth, he's not speaking to himself. He has come to the temple in order to meet with God. And as he thinks of this great God that he is speaking to in his prayer, this man has no self-confidence. He knows that he is not worthy to be in the presence of Almighty God. And words don't come easily to this man. The Pharisee spoke to God as if God was his equal. But the tax collector, he can barely speak to God at all. So there are two contrasting approaches to God. And then, of course, in the second place, there are two contrasting prayers. What these men actually say in their words, there's such a contrast here. The Pharisee prays with himself, and he says, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And this is supposed to be a prayer. What a sad effort at prayer this is. It is something that shows no awareness at all of the utter holiness of God. This is a man who is living under the assumption that he has done all that God expects of him. And in fact, he's done even more than what God expects of him. He has fasted more often than God requires him to fast. And he has been more rigorous in his tithing than God has ever required. What a man I am, he thinks of himself. He is full of self-righteousness, full of self-confidence, full of rejoicing in who and what he was. This man has no sin to confess to God. Nothing worth mentioning that he might just need a little bit of forgiveness for. And that's because he doesn't really understand what sin is. Here's a man who is content with himself, content to come into the presence of God just the way he is in his own righteousness. And he can compare himself favorably with others, and he can think of other people that commit sins that he doesn't see himself as guilty of. And he is quite happy with the results. He is so far up the league table of righteousness that he can come to God and think that all is well. But it's not what anyone is like in comparison to anyone else that really matters. It's what we're like in comparison to God that really matters. In the Old Testament, when the prophet Isaiah had his great vision of God, he responds, "Woe to me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." And in the New Testament, when the apostle John falls at the feet of the Lord as though he is dead, that is a perception of the holiness of God. One writer says of the Pharisee that he denied that he was a sinner, and that was his sin. Whenever we come to God and we don't think of ourselves as sinners, it's not God we're coming to. We're just saying our prayers. And there are many people whose attitude in life is basically the same as that of this Pharisee. Many people who are happy to compare themselves to others and conclude that they needn't fear meeting God. They believe they'll get into heaven because of their own efforts. And the suggestion that they maybe haven't reached the standard that God requires, that'll be something that'll just be lightly dismissed. People are confident in their own goodness, and they don't have a grasp of the holiness of God and what God requires that we might dwell in his presence. Pride, a sense of superiority, these are things that Jesus is showing us to be utterly ugly in our hearts. I wonder, could people like us be guilty of this type of sin? I've been reading in recent times a little bit of what God has done in the past in Scotland. As as those who look to the great things that God did in the 17th century. The year 1643 was the year of the Solemn League and Covenant, very important year in terms of Reformed religion in these islands. John, who's here with us tonight from the north of Scotland, he would be really excited if I started to talk about 1843, because that's when the Free Church of Scotland came into existence, and many ministers left their pulpits, and their people came with them, and they broke free from the tyranny of the landlords who wanted to have the say in who the next minister was. 1643 was a great occasion. 1843 was a great occasion. What about 1743? Well, I've been reading about 1743. In 1743, there was a great revival in Scotland that centered on the town of Cambuslang outside of Glasgow. And God worked in a wonderful way through a very ordinary minister, a man who wasn't a great preacher at all, a man who wasn't a charismatic figure that people would have flocked to, a man who bored his congregation. And then God, in his grace, came down and worked mightily. He was doing the same thing across the Atlantic in the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. And Cambuslang became a place where people who really didn't care much about spiritual things at all, they became alive. And as he preached again and again of the necessity of the new birth, people were stirred, and people began to come to church who just didn't bother coming to church. And people started coming from other neighboring parishes, and loads of people were converted. And it spilled over into surrounding areas, and there was a great work of God done in the Cambuslang revival of 1743. It was a wonderful time, and it lasted for several years. There was a heightened awareness of spiritual things. There was great communion services held that started early in the morning, and they had to go through into late in the evening, and they would have lots of different communion services within those times. And God worked mightily, and he swept many people into the kingdom of God, and it really changed things at a spiritually barren time in Scotland. And there were many, many good things that came out of that Cambuslang revival. Now, how did the Covenanters respond to all of that? Well, let me tell you how they responded. They were against it. And they weren't happy, because there were a few things that just didn't quite seem right to them. Well, revivals are always messy. They're never clean and tidy, and they tick all the boxes. And there was a piece of literature published by the Covenanters of the time. This is just the title of it. It's called The Declaration, Protestation, and Testimony of the Suffering Remnant of the Anti-Popish, Anti-Lutheran, Anti-Prelatic, Anti-Whitfieldian, Anti-Erastian, Anti-Sectarian, True Presbyterian Church of Christ in Scotland, published against Mr. George Whitfield and his encouragers, and against the work of Cambuslang and other places. And in that piece of literature, George Whitfield, who was a Methodist, mightily used by God, is described as a limb of Antichrist, an abjured prelatic hireling, a base English imposter, a scandalous idolater, a wild beast from the anti-Christian field of England to waste and devour the poor erring people of Scotland. They didn't think much of the Cambuslang revival among the Covenanters in 1743. They were wrong. They were wrong. Wrong to see it that way. Wrong to focus that because everybody that was converted didn't come and join with them, that therefore this was not a mighty work of God. They were wrong to not rejoice in what God was doing, and it was across various different denominations, and God did a wonderful work. Other people were praising God for it. But the self-righteous covenanters, in their pride and in their sense of superiority and feeling that they were the true Presbyterians, they couldn't rejoice in it. Now, what a sad thing that is when that's the way people think. And that can happen in any denomination. People in the big denominations can look down on little people like us and think how silly we are in the things we make big issues of. And people in the small denominations can look at those in the bigger denominations, think of them as compromisers. How could God ever work in situations like that? And it's the same kind of spirit that you find in this Pharisee in the parable of the Lord Jesus. People who trust in themselves that they are righteous and look down upon others. There's one thing God doesn't want you to be. He doesn't want you to be a person who thinks how great you are and who looks down upon others who don't believe all the things that you believe. That's one prayer. How different is the attitude of the tax collector? And we're told of him that standing afar off, he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's his prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here's a man who's aware of the holiness of God. Here's a man who is speaking to God in his prayer. He has no thought of comparing himself to others. What does that matter? It is how he stands before God that matters. And he is overcome with a consciousness of his own sin. And at first, there aren't any words that he can find. As he looks within himself, he hates what he sees. He despises himself, and he can only beat his breast. In our culture, perhaps he would bury his head in his hands as he pulls out his hair. The tax collector, he knew what he was like, and he detested what he was like. This man does not go to God looking for rewards. He does find a few words, just a few words. Now, this is a story, a parable that Jesus is telling. Jesus puts the words in his mouth. And these are words that God listens to. And there's only one thing that this man asks for. He asks for mercy. The Pharisee wanted God to give him what he thought he deserved. The tax collector desperately doesn't want God to give him what he believes he deserves. That's the last thing he wants. And so he cries out to the Lord for mercy. Now, the word that Jesus chose to use for mercy here in this request wasn't the most common word for mercy. The normal word for mercy has the thought of showing compassion to someone in distress. But this tax collector, he uses a different word. And the word is a word that refers to the turning away of God's anger by means of sacrifice. Turning away the wrath of God. God, turn your anger away through making a sacrifice. Look on me with grace because the price has been paid. And this man is not only disgusted with himself, but he knows that he has offended God. And he believes that God is angry with him. The word that he uses when looking for mercy implies God is angry with me. Many people today have no thought whatsoever that God could be angry with them. This is something that is foreign to many people's ideas about God. Somehow, people tend to imagine that God should have got used to sin by now. He's been looking down upon it for long enough. He has seen generation after generation after generation. What should he expect but sin? And he needs to get used to it. And he needs to learn to put up with it. And God will never do either of those things. And it's only when people actually understand that God is angry about sin, then they will look for mercy. If God's not angry, well then, it's not too big a problem. God is angry. God is angry over sin. And this man was aware that his sin mattered. And it wasn't just that he had disgraced himself, but he had angered Almighty God. And there's another little thing in this, in the few words that this man uses that is important. And that is that he doesn't actually say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But he says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. As far as he was concerned, other sinners didn't matter. He was the sinner. And that's the way we need to see our own sin. We need to, in a sense, set aside the sins of others. And we need to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ had to die on the cross to take our sin away. And even if nobody else was to be saved, Christ would have had to have suffered for our sin. And this man asks, pleads for the mercy of God. And he thinks of himself as being the sinner. That's how the Apostle Paul thought of himself. He was the chief of sinners. He was the sinner. And here's a man who sees himself as the sinner. So there are two contrasting approaches to God and two contrasting prayers. And then also in this parable, there are two contrasting answers. The response of God to the prayers of these two men are very different. And verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you that this man, that's the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so one man goes home from the temple justified before God, and the other man doesn't. And the one whom God accepted and whom God declares to be righteous and acceptable with him is not the one who puffs himself up and boasts before God, but rather it's the man who humbles himself. The Lord Jesus teaches again and again in the scriptures that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's put in slightly different ways in different places, but that's a message you'll get again and again in the Gospels. There are two contrasting answers to the prayers of these men. And yet, though there is a contrast, there's also a sense in which both men got exactly what they asked for. The tax collector asked for mercy, and he got mercy. The Pharisee, what did he get? He got nothing. What did he ask for? He asked for nothing. Didn't think he needed to ask God for anything. He had it all. He thought he was perfectly okay. If he was asking for anything, he was asking for praise. He doesn't get any praise from God. He gets nothing from God. And it is sad, the great ignorance that exists among so many in the United Kingdom and Western Europe and the Western world in regard to the way of salvation. So many people, whether they're church-going people or whether they have no church connection at all, they just believe that if we do our best, God will overlook all of our faults and we will go to heaven. And that is not what the Bible teaches us. The scriptures teach us that what we see as being our righteous acts, that in the eyes of God they are filthy rags. And if we're trusting in our own goodness, we will appear before Almighty God and we will be disgusting in his sight, because our wickedness is something that he cannot look upon at all. Two very different answers to the prayers of these men. If you share in the attitude of this Pharisee, if you see yourself as someone of high standing, as someone who has achieved much, someone whose righteousness is right up there, then you are to be warned by this parable. If you think you deserve good things from God, you have not understood the reality of your sin and the reality of the holiness of God. And you will go away empty-handed if you expect God to reward you. You will not be accepted by him. You will be condemned by him. And Jesus warns those who trust in themselves. Trusting in ourselves is getting us nowhere. We have to trust in Jesus Christ. And the Pharisee didn't trust. The tax collector didn't trust in himself. He knew that if he was to be saved, it all depended on the mercy of God, and that's what he looked for. And Jesus said that he went home justified. And God will listen to your prayer if it's a prayer for mercy. God will listen to your prayer if you come to him seeing yourself as a sinner. He will listen and he will give you his mercy, and you will be just, you will be righteous in his sight. And this simple little parable of Jesus, it all boils down to the simple question, what do you think you deserve? And that is a simple but a hugely important question. And every so many years or so, I like to quote the dying words of the Puritan Thomas Hooker. He died in 1647. And someone said to him on his deathbed, "Brother, you're going to receive the reward of your labors." And Hooker replied, "Brother, I am going to receive mercy." And those who cry out to God for mercy receive the mercy of God. Those who think well of themselves, they don't look for mercy. And you do not ask, you do not receive, because you do not ask. God has to bring us to the point where we hate ourselves and hate our sin and rely completely upon the mercy of God. And there is abundant mercy to be found with him. And God delights in sending people back to their homes, having been declared justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us remember these two different men, and let us make sure that we're like the tax collector, and let us be aware of that attitude of the Pharisee that can be found in our own hearts, and of which we always need to repent. Amen. Well, we look now to God in prayer. If you're able, please stand as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he knew how things really were. And we thank you that in his teaching, he exposes truth, that he exposes sin. We thank you that in his dealings with actual people, he knew what the reality was of those people's lives. And Lord, we come with confession. We need to confess our sin. We need to acknowledge, O Lord, our own tendency to be proud of our own achievements, to think of ourselves as having done better than others, to have that wrong sense of superiority. Forgive us, O Lord, for when we look to you in our prayers, but we're not really looking to you at all in our prayers. And it's just self-congratulation. And it's all for show rather than reality. Lord, forgive us for when our prayers have not been prayers at all. Lord, we pray that you will, by your Spirit, search our hearts and show us, O Lord, the things that we need to see, the things that we need to repent of. We thank you, O Lord, that you are a God who is full of mercy, and that you delight in showing mercy, and you stand ready to forgive. We thank you for your saving mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you will so work in people's hearts that they'll not be able to be content with their own righteousness. We pray that people will truly be troubled by an awareness of their sin, an awareness that the God of the Bible is different from the God as depicted in modern culture. Lord, we pray for the working of your Spirit. We thank you for how in the past you have moved in mighty ways, and you have moved among sleepy people who didn't have much heart for the things of God. And your Spirit has moved mightily, and many have been ushered into the kingdom. Churches have been transformed, and society has been transformed. And Lord, we pray that at the low ebb at which things are at the minute, O Lord, that you might intervene, and that it would be seen as this was not something that man stirred up, but it could only be a movement of your sovereign Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, for our missionary family in Spain. We pray for the Barracols. We ask that you help them at this very hot time of year as they seek to get things sorted for moving to Seville. We pray that you will help them in all the practicalities of that. And Lord, we pray that you will provide for them in terms of their accommodation, in terms of their schooling, and in terms of the arrangements to be put in place for the new ministry in Seville. And Lord, we pray that you will provide wonderfully for them. We ask that the bond between Isaac and the congregation in Seville will be strengthened at this time, that they will do everything they possibly can to help in this. And Lord, that you would be working mightily in these times of transition. We remember the work of of the church in Scotland. We pray, O Lord, for the land of Scotland and for these days that are so different from those times in the past when you moved mightily. Lord, we pray for the land of Scotland, a time of great spiritual weakness and much hostility against any mention of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for the little congregations of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We pray for Stranraer, for the work there. We give thanks, Lord, for some encouragements in recent times, and we pray for your ongoing help there in that work. We pray, Lord, that people will be brought under the sound of the gospel and that your church there will grow and that you would do wonderful things. We thank you for the perseverance of the Lockridges in Edinburgh. We pray for them in the ongoing situation of not really having a suitable meeting place. And we pray that soon something will become available that will be a real blessing for the development of that work. We pray for the church in Airdrie. We pray for Stephen McCollum there in the early stages of his ministry. And we pray that you will help him, O Lord, to have great wisdom, to know what are the things that he should be giving his energies to, help him to know how to wisely deal with the different people that he will encounter. And we pray that you will bless the efforts of the folk there in the congregation, that they would be encouraged and that they would see you rebuilding your cause there. We pray for Kenneth Stewart as he begins his ministry in Stornoway, back in a familiar part of the world to him. And we pray, O Lord, that you will give him good health, give him energy, give him wisdom, and we pray that his ministry will be well received and that people there would have a desire to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we pray that your church will grow strong there, and that island will not descend further into godlessness, having been so greatly blessed in the past, but, O Lord, that the tide might turn and that you would work there among the churches on the Isle of Lewis. We pray for the church in Glasgow, the vacancy there, and we pray for wisdom for the elders. We pray for the arranging of men to lead the worship services. And we pray, O God, that you will provide for the church there. We pray for Ian Gillis. We ask that you will give him opportunities to preach. And we ppray that you will keep him in good heart. And, O Lord, we pray that you will use him and keep him from discouragement in these times. Lord, we pray for our land, and we pray for this time of uncertainty regarding the future leadership in so many different ways within our United Kingdom. Lord, we pray that you will work, and that the weakness of politicians and men and inability to get things done will be something that you will use. And we pray that people will cease to put their trust in the mighty men of earth, and that instead they would look to someone who is altogether more reliable. Lord, we pray that you would move, and that you would bring attention to yourself. And Lord, we look to you to stir once again for your own glory. Hear these things now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we sing to God's praise from Psalm 51, the A version of the psalm, and we sing the first four stanzas using the tune Petra 240. Psalm 51a, David's great acknowledgement of his sin, his seeking of the mercy of God. God, be merciful to me. On your grace I rest my plea. In your vast abounding grace, my transgressions all erase. Cleanse me thoroughly within from iniquity and sin. He looks within and he sees iniquity and he sees sin, and he knows he's always been like that. And he prays that the Lord will wash him and will make him clean, and that God will deal with him in what has to be done. Psalm 51a, the tune 240, we sing the first four stanzas, standing to sing, and then remain standing for the benediction.
Thank you.
receive God's blessing. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.